Let's begin at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, through many, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any one of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. May God's blessing rest upon this portion of His inspired word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are utterly dependent upon You to guide us into Your truth. Speak to us through Your word this day. Apply it to souls. Accomplish eternal things within us. We ask in Christ's glorious name. Amen. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we come to the caboose of the train of thought that the Apostle Paul began in chapter 8, verse 1. That's where he wrote, "Now concerning things offered to idols." As citizens of a city given over to idolatry, the Christians of Corinth were constantly forced to decide how much personal association with idolatry they were willing to permit. Was it permissible for them to eat with idolaters in their homes? What if the food that was served had come from an animal that had been killed as a sacrifice to a heathen god or goddess? What about purchasing meat in the marketplace that had previously been offered to an idol? What about dining in an idol's temple with idol worshippers? Where is the fine line between the Christian being willing to associate with the unbeliever for the unbeliever's benefit and the Christian's association with idolatry to his own peril? On the one hand, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one, chapter 8, verse 4. But on the other hand, some weaker Christians may be led to stumble by seeing some stronger Christians eating food in an idol's temple, chapter 8, verse 10. Paul says, I would rather not eat any meat at all than possibly give a brother cause to stumble. As an example of this principle, he goes on to say, I, Paul, forego my right to have my material needs met by the churches to which I minister. Why? Well, I do that lest I become a stumbling block to any of them, chapter 9. In fact, he says, everything I do, every choice I make is with an eye toward winning the lost. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I run, he says, as one who wants to win the prize. I run as a runner intent not just upon finishing the race, but upon winning the prize. And he goes on to say, I discipline my body, my flesh. I bring it into subjection, just as an athlete must do, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, disapproved. That scenario is not impossible, he goes on to say. You remember how our fathers, the privileged Israelites who were delivered from Egyptian bondage, gloriously delivered, you remember how they displeased the Lord by their lust, their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their complaining and murmuring, etc. And you remember that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul says to the Corinthians, are you confident this will not happen to you? Well, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But remember that whatever temptation you face in this life, it's not unique for you, not unique to you. Others have faced it before, and God will always provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure the temptation. Verse 13, you cannot say, you should not say, I had no choice. I was in a position where I had to sin. Paul says, no, God never places you in such a position. He always provides a way out for you when you are tempted and put in such a position by the evil one. Well, this morning, let's focus on the rest of chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. My beloved, flee from idolatry. After all that I've said on this subject, he begins to sum it up here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. If idolatry is so insidious that even the privileged Israelites who saw God work miraculously in their lives nonetheless fell into it and were judged for it, then my beloved, flee from it. Do not give Satan a foothold in your life. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul says, when we come to the Lord's table as Christians, is it not true that we commune with the Lord? We call it communion. Are we not communing with Him? The Reformation Study Bible summarizes Paul's argument. Just as it would be impossible to take the Lord's Supper and claim that it had no religious significance, so it is naive for the Corinthians to think they can participate in temple feasts without being involved in idolatry. There is an actual sharing or communing with Christ and with one another at the Lord's table. Charles Hodge writes, the design of the apostle is to show that everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper enters into communion with all other communicants. They form one body by virtue of their joint participation of Christ. This being the case, those who attend the sacrificial feast of the heathen form one religious body. They are in religious communion with each other because they are in communion with the demons on whom their worship terminates. For another example, Paul says, verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Not spiritual Israel, which is comprised of all believers, for we are all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You and I, if you are a Gentile believer in Christ, you and I are members of the spiritual body of Israel. He says, no, I'm not talking about that. Observe Israel after the flesh. The nation of Israel, Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? When they bring their sacrifices to the temple, are not those who participate, who eat the sacrifices, partakers of the altar, to partake of the sacrifices brought the worshipers into communion with the altar, that is, with all that that altar stood for. So don't you see that when you enter an idol's temple and eat food that's been offered to the idol in the very idol's temple, don't you see that you're participating in idol worship? Now, verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Am I contradicting what I wrote a few moments ago about an idol being nothing, since there is no God but one? Am I suggesting that there really is an Athena or a Zeus or a Baal or Ashtoreth? No, verse 20. Rather, here's what I'm saying, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. No, Paul says, of course not. There are no real deities behind these idols. There's only one true God. There are no real deities behind these idols that are receiving worship. But there are demons. Unknown to the worshipers, their worship actually was terminating upon demons. The worshipers believe they're worshiping a real living God represented by a statue of wood or stone or fashioned metal. But their worship, in fact, is being received by demons, Paul says. The demons, in other words, intercept that adoration intended for the non-existent deities, and they accept it as if it were offered to themselves. Now, perhaps they did this because they were the ones who planted the original thought in the mind of man to devise those particular forms of idolatry. In any event, Paul says those who worship false gods are, in fact, worshiping demons. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? These two fellowships, he says, are incompatible. If you've accepted an invitation to sit at Christ's table, over here, you are no longer free to accept an invitation to have communion with demons over there. Archaeologists have found an example of an invitation to a religious meal in an idol's temple. They probably found more than one, but here's one of them. It's a papyrus which reads, Charamon invites you to dinner at the table of the Lord Serapis in the Serapium, tomorrow, the 15th, at the ninth hour. So you might receive an invitation like that from one of your heathen friends. Charamon invites you to dinner at the table of the Lord Serapis in the Serapium tomorrow, the 15th at the ninth hour. Now, Serapis was a Hellenistic Egyptian god, sort of a syncretic god. Is that such a word? There was syncretism going on. And Serapis was a Hellenistic Egyptian god whose most renowned temple was the Serapium of Alexandria. Paul says, you can't fellowship with the Lord and with demons. If you've been to Johns Hopkins Hospital, and I'm sure many of you have, you may have paused to admire a statue which is prominently displayed. It's a replica of the statue called the Resurrected Christ, and it has been described as the most perfect statue of Christ in the world. The original was created by Danish sculptor Bertel Thorvaldsen early in the 19th century. Now, the story is told that when Thorvaldsen was later, after he made that statue, was later offered a commission by the Louvre to carve a statue of Venus, or Aphrodite, to the Greeks, he responded this way, "The hand that carved the form of Christ can never carve the form of a heathen goddess." Paul's saying something similar. You can't sit at Christ's table and also sit at the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you willing to provoke the Lord of heaven and earth to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? He goes on, he says, what he's saying in effect is, I've just recalled for you the tragic consequences that came upon the Israelites for engaging in idolatry. Do you really want to follow their lead? As one Bible teacher puts it, if the Corinthians are daring Christ's sovereign displeasure by coquetting with idolatry, they must suppose themselves stronger than He. As sensible and prudent men, they must see the absurdity as well as the awful peril of such double dealing. Verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. He said in chapter 9, am I not free? And here he clarifies that point. All things are lawful for me. And that is, all things that are not forbidden by God's word are within the great realm of liberty that God has granted His children. I'm a free man, Paul says. If it's not forbidden by God, I'm free to engage in it. All things are lawful for me, but the use of things that are indifferent is limited by two principles. Number one, a regard for the welfare of others. And number two, a regard to our own welfare. Not all things are helpful. They're certainly not all helpful to me. And not all things edify, that is, build up others. Now, Paul applies this principle to the specifics that were troubling the Corinthians. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Psalm 24, verse 1. Here's why you are free to eat whatever is sold in the meat market. You don't have to stop and say, hey, tell me about this meat. Where did it originate? Has it ever been to an idol's temple? All things not forbidden by God's word are within that great realm of liberty that's available to you. And when you're shopping for meat, you don't need to ask, was this meat ever offered to an idol? In other words, your conscience should not be so sensitive that you go looking for things to have scruples against. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner in some place other than an idol's temple, if you are inclined to go, he says, eat whatever they serve you, or whatever he serves you, without asking questions of conscience. Verse 27. In other words, without asking, was this food ever connected in any way with idolatry? But, verse 28, if you are at such a meal and someone mentions to you, you know, that meat we're about to eat has been offered to an idol, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. If he's a pagan, he may think your eating the meat is a participation in idolatry and therefore a tacit acceptance of idol worship. And if the one who told you is a Christian, your eating it may cause him to stumble. Now, Charles Hodge points out, if he wasn't weak in this matter, he probably wouldn't have mentioned to you that this meat has been offered to an idol. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now, there's a textual question here. Some of the old manuscripts have that verse again right here, as I just quoted it. And some don't. And the reason I think Paul might have included it here, and I think some might have thought, well, why would he say the same verse twice? And maybe some of the early manuscripts removed it, thinking it was a textual error. The same reason Paul says it's fine for a Christian to eat food that has been offered to idols is paradoxically the reason he says there are times when a Christian should refrain from eating food that's been offered to idols. Don't eat it because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24:1. Well, what does he mean? I think he's saying, since the earth and everything in it, including this meat, is in fact already the Lord's, don't, therefore, use this meat to cause a brother to stumble. It's the Lord's meat. Don't take the Lord's meat and use it to cause a brother to stumble. So if you think this, you're eating the meat, may cause a brother to stumble, don't do it. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now look at verses 29 and following. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So in the scenario Paul describes, it's not your own conscience that is in jeopardy here. You're not going to defile your own conscience. You don't have a problem with eating this meat. You're going to defile the conscience of the one who warned you about the food. Paul affirms that it would not be wrong in and of itself for him to eat this meat, and he's careful to affirm his liberty to do so. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I thank God for the food and I eat it as a gift from him, no man has a right to sit in judgment of me. I am free from all men, chapter 9, verse 19. The reason I don't partake is not for my conscience, nor out of some fear of my brother judging me. The reason I don't partake is because I don't want to inadvertently encourage my weaker brother to do something that violates his conscience. So I would rather simply refrain from eating the meat out of deference, not to my own conscience, but to the conscience of my fellow Christian. If it's troubling for him to eat meat that's been offered to an idol, and if he believes still somehow on some level that by doing so he's participating in idolatry, then I should not be a willing party to the process of defiling his conscience. As Paul said earlier in his letter, therefore, if food causes my brother to offend, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Chapter 8:13. In other words, meat was not so dear to Paul that he would eat it no matter what the consequences were to fellow believers. So what's the bottom line to this whole matter? Somebody over here wants the bottom line, it sounds like. Where are you going with this, Pastor? What's the bottom line to the whole matter? Well, look at verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you choose not to eat or choose not to drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Paul says, try not to do anything that would put an occasion of stumbling before an unbelieving Jew or Greek, or before the church of God, before fellow believers. He says, that's what I try to do. I try to live not for myself, but for others. This is how our Savior lived, of course. And insofar as I can, I try to follow his example, Paul says. So he says to the Christians in Corinth, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Now, what are some of the big principles from this passage that we should underscore before we leave it? Well, first of all, Paul makes it clear in chapter 10, as he did in chapter 8, that my liberty in Christ should not extend to the point of placing my brother in potential danger. Now, in Paul's culture, as we've seen, this meant, though he knew idols were nothing, and he was therefore free to eat the meat, whether it had been offered to an idol or not, because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, he also knew that not every Christian had the same understanding. Some had been so steeped in idolatry, perhaps, that even as believers in Christ, they couldn't quite get over the idea that if they ate the food that had once been offered in an idol's temple, they were somehow participating in idolatry. So Paul was willing to forego the exercise of his own rights for the sake of his brother. In our culture, this may mean, as we noted in an earlier message, foregoing your right to drink alcohol in moderation, which you have every right to do, foregoing that right in the presence of a brother or sister whom you know to be predisposed to excess in drink. You may have no trouble stopping after a few beers or a few drinks, but that may not be true of your brother or sister in Christ. The same principle leads many churches, such as ours, to serve unfermented wine in the Lord's Supper. Paul's counsel on this matter guides the Church of Christ throughout history in all those cases when an individual Christian must make a decision in an area of liberty. That is, in the thousands of choices in life in which God has given us freedom. Where you will live, what job you will take, what we will wear, what we will read, what we will watch on television, what we will hear, what we will eat, what we will drink. God has given us some clear parameters, of course, just as he did with Adam and Eve. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof. He's given us broad parameters. Certain things are clearly forbidden. Gluttony, drunkenness, sexual immorality, just to name just a few. But in most decisions, as you know, you are free, as was the apostle. If it's not forbidden by God, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Ah, but not all things are helpful. Not all things edify. If my goal in life is truly to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then the choices I make should be those that are helpful to my own spiritual growth and that do not cause a brother to stumble, but rather edifies him, builds him up. So, although Paul was free to eat meat that had been offered to an idol, since there's no other God but one, and the earth is his, and the fullness thereof, if there was a weaker brother present who might stumble from Paul's liberty, Paul was content to decline the offer. But there is a great difference between Paul freely choosing to refrain from asserting his liberty and his kowtowing to a brother who demanded that he not assert his liberty. You see, Paul would do the former out of love and deference toward a weaker brother. He would defer of his own accord. But he would steadfastly refuse to do the latter because, as he said, he was free from all men. To his own master he would stand or fall. And he would exhort anyone whose freedom in such matters was being threatened to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. There are well-meaning churches which establish rules of behavior for their flock, requiring prospective members to forswear drinking alcohol or dancing or billiards or movies or card playing, etc., as a condition for membership. It is clear to me that the Apostle Paul would never consent to such a thing. Secondly, this passage reveals a truth that's not widely known, a truth that's a strong rebuke to the inclusiveness of our day. And that is this. When the Gentiles sacrifice, when an unbeliever sacrifices, when a non-Christian makes a sacrifice, when a non-Christian worships his God, he's really worshiping demons and not God. The Gentiles sacrifice to demons and not to God. Today, it is common to believe and to teach that the sincere worship of the Hindu or Muslim, the Native American or the noble African tribesman is received and acknowledged by the Great Spirit, our Creator. We call Him God. They have other names for Him. But the Scripture makes it clear that the worship of Vishnu and Kali and Krishna, the worship of Dagon and Baal and Astarte, the worship of Artemis, Athena and Eros, the worship of Ammon and Isis and Ra, the worship of Odin and Jord and Thor, the worship of the sun and the moon, the worship of the planets and the stars, the worship of the trees and the mountains, the worship of the rivers and the seas, the worship offered by devotees of all man-made religions is not received by our Creator, but rather by demons. Demons, of course, are spiritual beings, angels, who join Satan's rebellion, desiring to be as God. Not only are they active in developing false religions to damn the souls of men, but they intervene when all such false worship is offered and they accept it as if it were their own. It is because all false worship is demon-inspired and demon-directed that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared that apart from Christ there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is why Jesus said, most assuredly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:7-9. Pastor, are you saying that no one can receive everlasting life except through Jesus Christ? Are you saying that any worshiper who attempts to approach God in any way other than through the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cannot be saved? No. Far be it from me to suggest that sincere Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and animists who do not believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior will not see heaven, that they cannot possibly be saved. I am not saying that. But the Lord Jesus Christ clearly did. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He couldn't make it any more clear. John 14:6. But this is so narrow. Yes. Yes, it is. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Matthew 7:13-14. You see, it is this exclusiveness of Christ's claims that brought such persecution upon the early Christians. Had they simply said to the Greeks and the Romans, hey, we have an additional God for you. Someone to add to your pantheon. You can worship Christ even as you worship Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and the Roman Emperor. See, if they had said that, Christians would not have been arrested and tortured and executed. It's because they believed and because they taught that there is salvation through none but Christ. It's because they refused to worship the emperor or anybody else that they were used as lanterns to illuminate Nero's gardens. It is this exclusivity of the gospel message that continues to bring reproach upon Christ followers today. In our society, if there's anything most Americans agree on, it's that we should not be intolerant of anybody. And what can be more intolerant, some think, than insisting that my religion is right and your religion is wrong? No wonder, then, that having conducted a national poll on spirituality, Parade magazine reported on October 4th, quote, even though the notion that one's own religion has launched a million missionaries from this country's shores, today only a small fraction are so fervent. A scant 12% of respondents said that their own religion was the only true faith. 12% said no religion has validity, and 59% of Americans said all religions are valid. Perhaps you read the column written by Tom Krautenmaker, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, author of a new book, Onward Christian Athletes. He wrote, I think it was the October 12th edition of USA Today, he wrote about players who, quote, point skyward to the Almighty after reaching the end zone or home plate. Star athletes who voice thanks and praise to their Savior after a big win. And sports heroes who use their media spotlight to promote the Christian message. See University of Florida quarterback Tim Tebow in his eye black, touting scripture. After noting that he is impressed by the good work, by the good that's done by sports world Christians, he goes on to say, quote, evangelical players and ministry representatives in sports aren't out to harm anyone, of course. On the contrary, they see themselves as fulfilling the Bible's great commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 28:19. In this sense, their mission is pure altruism. But there's a shadow side to this, he says. If their take on God and truth and life is the only right one, which their creed boldly states, everyone else is wrong. He continues, it's not just non-Christians who might have a thing or two to say about this exclusive theology. According to a December 2008 survey by the Pew Forum on Religion in Public Life, 65% of American Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 65%, according to that Pew survey, of people who self-identify, I think they mean, as Christians, say that that other religions, many religions, can lead to eternal life. It is not the message, Jesus is a way to eternal life, that the world finds offensive. It is the message, Jesus is the way to eternal life. But Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Thirdly, and quickly, this passage reminds us of the involvement of demons in the affairs of this world. C.S. Lewis suggests in the Screwtape Letters that Satan has two strategies. In developed nations such as ours, he hides himself in an effort to convince people that God doesn't, that Satan doesn't exist. In some less developed nations, he comes into the open to terrify people into submission. In 96, I met Presbyterian evangelist Don Dunkerley. He had made several evangelistic trips to Uganda He's written, quote, things happen in Uganda that are difficult for Americans to conceive. Everywhere are mud-bricked, thatched roof buildings used as shrines for the worship of the spirits. In the center of these shrines, a fire of hot coals is often kept burning. During services, it's common for the witch doctor or high priestess to sit in the coals by the power of the spirits without being burned. This is no trick or illusion. My friend en France, who was a witch doctor before being led to Christ by Peterson Sozi some years ago, has told me of sitting in the fire and eating the coals by the power of demons. Patrick Kigazi, one of Uganda's most powerful witch doctors until he was converted through Peterson's Back to God Evangelistic Association in 1990, told me of his training in witchcraft. To prove he was really controlled by spirits, he had to lick a red-hot iron with his tongue, quench a flaming fire with his body, and survive outdoors in the jungle among the wild animals for weeks at a time. But Western missionaries who came to Uganda 100 years ago told prospective converts, "You people are too superstitious. You're all afraid of evil spirits. There are no evil spirits." Well, this is like going to America and saying there's no such thing as electricity. The power is evident everywhere. He goes on to say the typical prayer meeting in an Uganda church starts on Friday night and lasts until sunrise on Saturday morning. And no wonder, if we understood what they understand, we would pray that intensely too. This passage reminds us that evil spirits are very real. They are intercepting worship right now. They are involved in this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul said, Ephesians 6:12. Fourthly, this passage warns us to flee from idolatry. You may think, yeah, that's one sin that I'm not tempted to commit. Whew, thankfully, I've never worshipped an idol. Well, remember what Jesus said about murder and adultery. They can be committed in the heart. So it is with idolatry. Have you ever put anyone or anything before your relationship with God? There may be as much idolatry taking place in America today as there could be found in ancient Greece or Rome. But much of it takes place not in temples or shrines, but in football stadiums, in basketball arenas, or in richly appointed Wall Street offices, or in comfortable family rooms in front of high-definition images. When I was driving in Florida some years ago, I took notice of some billboards advertising a particular resort. One of them said, "Play golf for a lifetime." Another one said, "This is the place to live if you live for golf." Friend, if you're living for golf, or for football, or soccer, or fishing, or skiing, or track, or swimming, if you're living for your computer, for your job, or for your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're living for your kids or your grandkids, for your comfort or pleasure, if you're living for anything or anyone other than the one who created you for his glory, you are in idolatry. The enemy has successfully sidetracked you from your created purpose. The banquet for the Alpha Pregnancy Center a couple weeks ago, the evening's main speaker, Ryan Dobson, cited a statistic that he had come upon. He said 75% of American high school students, according to one survey, believe they will be wealthy one day. They don't hope to be wealthy. They expect to be wealthy. When they were asked how they expect to acquire all that wealth, the top three answers given were, one, become a professional athlete, two, win the lottery, three, win a lawsuit. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, money, riches. Friend, are you an idolater? And then this passage summarizes our purpose on the earth. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And what you eat and drink at school, at work, at home, are you glorifying God? By the way you speak to the cafeteria server, in the way you answer your teachers, in your work ethic, in your behavior with the opposite sex, in the way you speak to your children, in your attitude toward your parents? Does your music glorify God? How about your interactions online? Do you put others in mind of Jesus? Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And finally, one more thing. We've considered in this message the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. And it may be that for some of you, this has left a bitter taste in your mouth or a bitter sound in your ears. Why would God be so narrow-minded? Why couldn't he accept the sincere worship of anybody, anywhere, whatever name that worshiper uses for God? Isn't that what a loving God would do? Well, the answer to Scripture is Our Creator is not just loving. He is also holy. We see examples of love quite often in this life, but holiness, not so much. When the Bible speaks of God as holy, it describes Him as separate, set apart, pure, untainted by sin, incapable of evil, just, righteous, a consuming fire, light in whom is no darkness at all. Because He's holy, He must punish sin. He's declared the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. There's none righteous, not one. Romans 3. And He would be therefore perfectly just to punish each one of us for our sins because we've each rebelled against our Maker. But His love for mankind, we who were made in His own image, was so great that He provided a way of redemption. He sent His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. As He was God in the flesh, He could both perfectly keep the law that we broke and He could fully pay the debt that we owe. He lived a life without sin, then He went to the cross and endured the wrath of His Father, the wrath that sin deserves. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead, indicating that the sacrifice was accepted, the payment had been made. And then Jesus revealed Himself to His astonished followers. And He sent them forth to proclaim the good news that if we would repent of our sins and trust in Him alone as our Lord and Savior, we'd be forgiven. This is why God cannot be approached any other way but through Christ. It is because He is the world's only sin bearer. No other mere man could bear sin. No other man could bear sin. All other men are but mere men. They cannot bear your sins or mine. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when you consider the wicked state of this world and the wicked state of your own heart, you realize God's not being intolerant to provide us with just one way of salvation. God's being gracious to provide us with this one. This way called for Him to treat His own Son as if He were a sinner, so He could treat us sinners as if we were truly sons. So if you'll repent of your sin, lay hold upon Christ by faith, you'll be forgiven. You'll be granted everlasting life. You see, the ultimate cure for idolatry is to put Christ in His rightful place as your Lord, your Master, your Savior, and your God. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge hearts that are prone to idolatry. We put people and things before You. We ask Your forgiveness for this. Lord, if there's anyone here this day who has never truly repented of sins and laid hold upon Christ, we pray that You'll draw that soul to saving faith, that You'll be glorified by bringing him or her to Christ, that he would know the one whom to know aright is life eternal. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.